Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us and your kindness and your mercy and your sovereignty. I pray that you would help us to delight in worship today. I pray that you would help us, even as we talked about at the 9 a.m. service today, that we would meditate on what we hear, that it would change our hearts, that you would be faithful to us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are just about at the end. We have been in Genesis for over a year, and we are going to be concluding, almost concluding today. As you know, after we finish a book, I usually start off with one overview message, and I conclude with an overview message. And so, Lord willing, after we conclude the book of Genesis today, next week, the plan is to preach one last sermon on the book of Genesis as a whole, and hopefully to kind of draw the net closed, to pick up all the loose ends, and to see how this book functions in God's plan of salvation and his plan of redemption for a people that he has called out for his own name. And so, Lord willing, that's where we'll be next week. But today, we are going to be in Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through verse 26, the last verse of the book. Ever since we began our study through the book of Genesis, we have maintained a laser-like focus on a handful of verses that have helped to provide structure and framework for Genesis as a whole. And one of those verses in that small collection of verses that we said these are pillars in pointing to the direction of Genesis, one of those verses we identified as the theme verse of the book of Genesis, and we finally get to the theme verse today, all the way in Genesis chapter 50. And in order to set up this passage today, we have to recognize that from our human vantage point, nothing has gone right in Genesis. I mean, pick a story and pick a page, and it seems like nothing but a big mess. Someone might recognize this point and say, if God is really in control, how could he have permitted the fall of man? Or how could he have permitted X, Y, and Z? In fact, let's go through a brief list. This is not a comprehensive list, but let's just look at what we've seen over the past year. The fall of man, the murder of Abel by Cain, the corruption which prompted God to send the flood, Noah's drunkenness after the flood, which signified sin was still here in the world, the rebellion at the Tower of Babel, Abram's failure with Pharaoh and his wife, the kidnapping of Lot, Abraham's sin with Hagar to try to short-circuit God's plan to send a descendant, the homosexuality and consequential destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's incest with his daughters, Esau's selling of his birthright, Jacob's deception, Lot's trickery, the defiling of Dinah, Joseph being sold into slavery, Judah and Tamar's sexual immorality, Potiphar's wife's false accusation, the death of the chief baker, and the famine. And of course, that's just getting started. It'd take a whole year to get through all that stuff, and we did. We looked through page by page, verse by verse, all of these things that are falling apart in the book of Genesis. We have to recognize, and of course, we can add to this all the modern ways, right, that sin rears itself. And let me just, as a side note, warn us, we are very quick to point the finger to the sin out there, but very slow to point the finger to the sin in here. It's everywhere. We have to recognize that this is no small matter. This is what philosophers, theologians have called the problem of evil. It is a philosophical problem that has been at the center of Christian apologetics for generations, in fact, since the beginning of the church. And at the heart of this issue, of this problem of evil, there is a theological problem. In fact, let me correct that and say there is a perceived theological problem. And I can summarize that theological problem after we've seen that whole list of problems, and we can add to that. The theological or the perceived theological problem will become very clear when I quote just one more verse. And that verse is Psalm 119, 68. You are good and do good. You see the problem? If you were to set all of the bad things that happen in the world on one side, and on the other side you were to put the goodness of God, it would not take you too long to come to the conclusion that one of these things is not like the other. The issue is not that we misunderstood something here. We understood these things just fine. The issue is we need to add one more piece to the equation, one more puzzle piece that's given to us in our passage today. What I mean when I say that we didn't misunderstand these theological things is we didn't misunderstand God's goodness. It is true, it is genuine that God is completely and totally and comprehensively and ontologically good. There is no debate there. God is good, end of story. We didn't misunderstand his sovereignty. It is really and genuinely true that God is in absolute, complete control of every molecule and every atom of this universe, and he never loses that control for one moment. We understood those things just fine. That's where the tension comes. How did those things fit together? And by the way, some people attack this, and so I'll say it here. I don't think many people do, but I just want to say this for the record. We didn't understand or misunderstand the presence of evil. Evil really does exist. Some people would like to claim that it's just a mirage of sorts and that evil doesn't exist. Evil exists. Just wake up in the morning and see it all around you. How can all three be true at the same time? How could God be all good and all powerful and evil exist in the world? Solving this quote-unquote problem, and I'll say perceived problem, does not require us to modify these theological truths. We don't need to go back into the Bible and say, well, maybe we misunderstood God's sovereignty. Maybe he's really good and he just doesn't have full control. And so he would if he could, but it's a little bit outside of his grasp. Likewise, we wouldn't want to go back into the Bible and say, maybe we misunderstood God's goodness. I mean, God is, he is all-powerful, but he's kind of maybe malicious sometimes. No, we wouldn't want to modify these truths. It requires us to add a third, or actually I should say a fourth truth, and Lord willing, we'll get to that today and see what this text has to say about that. But I do want to say as well that there's more to just understanding the academic answer to the problem of evil. Certainly we want to know that. I mean, we want to know how does this fit logically in God's universe. But there's more to see here. Today's text is going to push us to ask ourselves a very personal question, one that cuts straight to the heart. The reason for this question is because we believe that God's word is alive and it does not permit us to be indifferent toward it. If you have never seen Rosaria Butterfield's salvation testimony, I would highly encourage you to go on YouTube and look up that testimony and watch her salvation testimony. One of the things that she said as a professor, I think of literature she was, and I think it was at the University of Syracuse perhaps, is that she said, and one who had adopted the postmodern mindset in approaching literature, she said, the thing I could never shake was that the Bible would not permit me to be indifferent toward it. And she was used to taking these texts and basically making this conclusion. She would teach that the reader brings meaning to the text. And she said, the Bible would not fit that paradigm. It forced me to comply with it. It forced me to say true or false. It forced me to say I have to wrestle with this and cannot bring my meaning to this. We would say that there is no neutral territory. you are either for Christ or against Christ. And of course, this is the testimony about the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is living and active. It is alive. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. Since this is true, it follows that every exposure to God's word should leave us changed. You will either come to the word of God and you will walk away more like Christ, or you will come to the word of God and you will walk away with a heart that is harder than it was before. And so we come to the very pointed question as we end the book of Genesis, and that is this question: what kind of student are you? How has Genesis changed your life as you've been exposed again and again and again and again to its pages? I hope that Genesis has changed your life. I hope that the repeated exposure to God's sovereignty again and again has been a medicine to your soul. I trust that you are less anxious now than you were when we started the book of Genesis. I trust that you are more confident in God's faithfulness to his plan of redemption than you were at the beginning of our study in Genesis. I trust that Christ is just a little bit sweeter to you now than he was at the beginning of our study in Genesis. I trust that your heart has been softened and you're a little less prideful and a little bit more worshipful. I certainly hope that you have not been among those who hardens your heart at every exposure to God's word. Because if that is you, you are on a path to walk away, to walk in the wrong direction. And so perhaps the book of Genesis could be sort of a litmus test. Where are you today compared to where you were then? Let's look at the passage in front of us. Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 15, we read this. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. We're just going to look at this passage today in two sections. 15 to 21 is a faithful purpose, and then an enduring hope in 22 through 26. As we begin the passage today, we are immediately drawn back to what happened last week. Joseph's brothers see that their father has died, as we saw last week, and immediately they start to put two and two together. And it doesn't take too much to realize that Joseph is at the top of the food chain, dad is dead, and now Joseph can do whatever he wants. They realize that they're in hot water. And so we read in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back. Could be revenge time for Joseph. And so they come up with a plan. They come up with a strategy. They're going to try to avoid Joseph's revenge. And so they send a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. The way that the brothers tell the story gives us the impression that they're lying here. The text does not say, let's remind Joseph of what dad said before he died. The text kind of gives the implication that let's just make up this story to save our hides here. They do it to protect themselves. And what we see as they unfold this is that they doubt Joseph's past forgiveness. You might remember in Genesis 45 that Joseph had already said, you didn't send me here, God sent me here. I mean, Joseph had already forgiven his brothers. He had forgotten what happened and realized this was God's sovereignty. And so now Joseph's brothers are in a position where they doubt his past forgiveness. They don't accept it, they don't believe it, and they think he will go back on his word. Even though they are forgiven, they are living as if they are guilty. John Calvin says this, hence, however, we gather that guilty consciences are so disturbed by blind and unreasonable fears that they stumble in broad daylight. The guilty conscience stumbles in broad daylight. And if I could just for a moment here draw an application to the modern believer, let us not do the same thing when it comes to Christ forgiving us. We sometimes have difficulty accepting Christ's forgiveness. There are plenty of ways that this manifests itself in our own lives, but there's one way that I hear it spoken very often and is very unsettling to me. And so I just want to focus on this one aspect of where we have difficulty accepting Christ's forgiveness. Some people say it this way. I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself. I would just like to say, for the record here, that you need to expunge that phrase in its entirety from your vocabulary. Why? First, because nowhere in the Bible does it say we should forgive ourselves. And second, who are you? Who are you? You speck of dirt to raise your voice, to raise yourself up to the sovereign King of the universe after he declares you forgiven, to put your finger in his face and say, that's not enough. Are you holier than God? Do you imagine that you have higher standards than God? Or do you believe that God's ability to cast your sin out is insufficient? Is the arm of the Lord shortened? Do you have a low view of God's grace? We might say it this way. Who died and appointed you judge? Or is the Lord truly on his throne? And since it is true that the Lord is on his throne, when he declares you forgiven, then guess what? You are forgiven. You don't need to forgive yourself. You need to embrace the forgiveness you already possess. In other words, you need to believe the gospel. This is one of the many temptations that we will face in this life. The problem comes when you reflect on your past and you realize you are guilty of sin. And that resurfacing guilt begins to gnaw away at your soul, and it begins to afflict you and to torment you. And then what do? You go doing the most logical thing. I want release from this guilt. We all want to be released from the guilt. And so what do you say? I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself. Of course you can't forgive yourself. Psalm 49 in verse 7. No man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. If you could forgive yourself, if you could pardon yourself, if you could set aside your own sin, then guess what? You wouldn't need Christ. What do you do when you feel guilt and you're being tormented and you look for release from that guilt? Where do you go? You fly to Christ. If you go to yourself and wallow in your inability to forgive yourself, of course guilt will be piled on top of guilt. You're going to quickly find out that you're not enough, that you're not sufficient, that the answer comes from outside, not from the inside. You don't need to forgive yourself. You need to witness with your own eyes the forgiveness that you already possess in Christ. The gospel is enough. Jesus is enough. And Joseph's brothers fail to see their own forgiveness. Now, granted, a human can go back on their forgiveness. God can't. We understand that difference. But in Joseph's case here, he did not go back on his forgiveness. And the brothers, unsure of their forgiven status, engage in this ploy, this trickery. They fall down, by the way, again, fulfilling the dream Joseph had that they would all bow down at him. This time, they're doing it knowingly. They tell Joseph that they are his servants. And then Joseph responds with what I would suggest is one of the most reassuring passages in all of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. In verse 19, he makes a theological statement, and that statement is this: am I in the place of God? Why is that a theological statement? Because he identifies his relationship to God and his status. He's not God. He understands God's sovereignty, and he acts on it. He puts on a bridle, he restrains himself, and he keeps quiet. He will not fight against the Lord. This has been the Lord's plan. This is what the Lord wanted, and he's not going to interfere with that. He gives a second theological statement in verse 20, which says this: "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." This is Genesis 50, 20. This is our theme verse, right? We've been looking at this from the very beginning of Genesis. The closest New Testament verse that we have to Genesis 50, 20, and you may want to write this in the margin of your Bible to link these two verses together, is Romans 8, verse 28, that says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Those who love God, all things work together for good. It doesn't say that all things on the surface are going to be good. It says God will work those things together for good, which means you might have to go through some suffering, but it will produce a good end because God is sovereign. Calvin states this: "So that whatever poison Satan produces, God turns it into medicine for his elect." Or Richard Sibbes: "All is not ill in a bad action or good in a good action. There is gold and ore which God and his spirit in us can distinguish. Something bad happens, and God pulls out his divine purposes in that, even though it may appear on the surface to be bad, as Joseph being sold into slavery was on the surface." What we see here in this verse, Genesis 50 and verse 20, is the cosmic collision between three things. evil, sovereignty, goodness. All three of these things collide, and they come together in one verse. In fact, this is the answer to our opening question. Do you see what's happening in this verse? Do you recognize what's happening in Genesis 50 and verse 20? Again, unbelievers assault the truth of God's word by saying these three things don't fit together. Evil, sovereignty, and goodness, you can't have all those. You got to pick and choose. And the Bible puts all of them in one verse. They're all here. They say that an all good, all-powerful God and evil are incompatible. They say God must either not be all good, he must not be all powerful, or evil doesn't exist. They say one of those things. I think it was the Jewish rabbi who wrote the book called "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" Is that the book? Which is a bad title, by the way. Okay. A bad thing only happened to a good person one time, and that was Jesus Christ. None of us are good people. We are not the good people. Okay? So first of all, the title was bad. Second, the premise was horrible. What did he conclude in that book? He concluded that God is all good but not all powerful. That's how he brought these three together. He probably should have read Genesis 50 and verse 20 and seen that the Bible puts them all together. He said God is all good, but he's not all powerful, and so he wants to help good things happen, but he's just incapable of doing it. That was his, and that was a very famous book. I think it was written maybe in the 80s or 90s, if I'm not mistaken. But that's kind of the mindset today, is that if someone is going to assault an attribute of God, it usually is the sovereignty of God. God is love, God is good, but he's not always in control, is the way our world thinks of it today. But the Bible puts all three together, and I want you to see all three of them in this verse. Verse 20, where do we see evil in this verse? The phrase, "You meant evil against me." Right? It's right there. Where do we see goodness in here? That comes from the phrase, "God meant it for good." There's God's goodness in there. And sovereignty is here too. Where's that? That's in the phrase, "to bring it about." God brought it about. It was God's intention to bring it about. Earlier, I noted that there was an additional piece of theological information that we needed to understand the problem of evil, and it is this. And I'm kind of stealing the phrasing of this a little bit from a theologian, Greg Bonson, but you'll forgive me for that, I'm sure. But this is the additional piece of the puzzle. God has a sufficient reason for the evil that he permits in the universe. So there is evil. God is good. God is sovereign. Piece number four, God has a reason for it. And here's the sub point under that. He doesn't have to tell you the reason. He might, as he did here in Genesis 50:20, but he might not tell you. You say, that's not fair. No, he's God and you're not. And we could certainly echo Paul's statement in Romans 9, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" God has a sufficient reason for the evil that he permits in the universe. Where do we see this in verse 20? In the phrase, "God meant it." Some translations say, as the ESV does here, "God meant it." Other translations render this Hebrew word as "God intended it." Other translations render this Hebrew word as "God planned it." The most common translation of this word in the ESV, just in any context, is "devised." We might be able to say, "God devised it. God planned it. God intended it. God meant it." What does this mean? It means that God had a very specific and intentional reason for the evil that transpired. God planned it. God planned Joseph's slavery. God planned the fact that Potiphar's wife falsely accused him. Because if Potiphar's wife did not falsely accuse Joseph would not have gone to prison. And if Joseph didn't go to prison, he wouldn't have met the chief baker and cupbearer. And if he didn't meet them, he wouldn't interpret their dreams. And if he didn't interpret their dreams, he wouldn't be introduced to Pharaoh. And if he wasn't introduced to Pharaoh, then he wouldn't have saved Israel from the famine. And if he didn't save Israel from the famine, Israel would die out. And if Israel died out, the Messiah would never come. And if the Messiah never come, you and I would still be lost and dead in our sins. God meant it for good. This is not some story about how you too can be promoted like Joseph was. This is a story of a God who's committed to his rescue plan. You say, that makes me very uneasy that the Lord would work through evil to accomplish good ends. Well, let's just consider one other instance in the Bible. Let's consider the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the cross. Let me ask this question. Was what happened at the cross an evil action? It was. Was what happened at the cross God's plan? Oh. Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan. Definite plan. And foreknowledge of God. He just throws it all in there. What do you want? You want foreknowledge? You want sovereignty? We're going to just put it all in there. Definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed. Do you see the God's plan part? And do you see the evil part? Was it God's definite plan that Judas would do what he did? Yeah. You say, well, that's just one verse. Okay, Acts 4:27-28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. You're against Jesus. That's a bad thing to be against Jesus, in case you didn't know. We should be for Jesus, not against him. Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do, the bad people doing to Jesus, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Wow. Do you see the same reality here? This actually goes further than Genesis 50:20, I think. In these passages in Acts, we see that God predestined the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It wasn't an afterthought, by the way. But at the same time, the ones who did the crucifixion are not let off the hook. They still did something evil and wrong. You see how these come together? The evil acts of men does not put God off his guard. He doesn't say, boy, I wasn't anticipating that move. Now what am I going to do? God turns the evil around to accomplish his will. The point is, in both contexts, that whether God chooses to reveal it or not, he has a purpose with the evil. He uses it for good. The most evil act ever committed, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, turned into the most wonderful human gift ever received. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so whether we're talking of the cross or whether we're talking about that laundry list of evil acts in the book of Genesis that we began with today, we can be sure that God intends it for good. This is the lesson of Genesis. This is the lesson that we're supposed to walk away from Genesis with, that God meant it for good. This is where we've been heading the whole time. We're getting off the bus stop now because we've reached our destination. God meant it all for good, every bit of it. And Joseph, in mercy, patterns God's actions by giving them grace, forgiveness, and even comfort in verse 21. But something about Genesis 50 in verse 20 satisfies that itch a little bit, maybe. But all that was going on in Genesis, okay, we've concluded Genesis, and there was a good intention in that, but there's something that kind of leaves us wanting a little bit more. Because Joseph is mortal. Joseph sins, too. And Joseph's earthly death reminds us that we long for more. The second we grab a hold of Joseph and say, now there's something right there, he's dead and buried. Which brings us to our second point today, an enduring hope. We are told that Joseph lives to be 110 years old. He sees his grandchildren all the way down to the third generation, and he even, as the text tells us here, adopts some of his great-grandsons as his own. He is then about to die, and we read this. And I'm going to just make a comment here before I read this. Joseph leaves us wanting something more. And something in these verses that we're going to read is going to clue us in that Joseph himself knows that something more is coming. Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 through 26. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verse 22, comments on this death of Joseph, and it says this, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Joseph's request to his brothers, according to the writer of Hebrews, demonstrates faith. The object of Joseph's faith was not in himself. Joseph was making a declaration, there's more to this story that isn't done yet. There's something else coming. He points to, of course, the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, and yet also hints to a future exodus of God's people. And thus, Genesis ends. There it is. The book of Genesis. The book of Genesis ends with an arrow. And this arrow is pointing to the future. The book of Genesis ends with a signpost that says all is not complete yet. The book of Genesis points beyond itself and says more redemption is yet to come. It points toward a future exodus. It points towards a future redemption, and it points to a greater redemption of God's people. But as we conclude today and think of how to apply this, I want to see one way in which this points us to our own future redemption in Christ. We didn't discuss this earlier in the message today. We did reference it briefly in a previous message. Do you remember a few weeks ago we asked this question? Where did the famine come from? You guys remember that? We looked at a handful of verses. We knew that God was rescuing Israel from the famine, but eventually we said, where'd it come from? Is this an attack from Satan? Where is it coming from? We read a few passages, and I'm just going to bring one of those forward here today, and that is Psalm 105, verses 16 through 17, where we read this. When he summoned, this is speaking of God, a famine on the land, and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave.
Who summoned the famine? It's the Lord.
As shocking as this may be to our sensibilities, God is the one who protected his people from his own wrath. This is the exact same pattern in the book of Exodus. What did God protect his people from? Exodus 12, 12 through 13. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and who will strike? I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be assigned to you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God was coming in his wrath, and he protected his people from his wrath. In neither of these two situations did God say, boy, Satan's coming, we're having a battle, and I'm getting close to winning, I think. I'm not sure, we're kind of going back and forth, but let me just protect my people in the meantime. God was in control of the judgment and the wrath. God distributed the wrath. God distributed the mercy. Both. And the parallel here is that this is absolutely identical to how it works in the gospel. We have offended God, not Satan, and thus we have incurred God's wrath. What's the gospel? It's where we hide from God in God. And perhaps no other place in the Bible is this more clearly stated than Romans 5 and verse 9, which says this: since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from what? The wrath of God. What is God rescuing us from? His own wrath, his own judgment. You see, you were made in God's image. And thus, you will never live any existence independent from God. You will never experience life apart from God. You cannot escape God. The people in hell wish they could escape God. You can't escape God there. You will either face God's wrath for all eternity, or you will experience God's mercy for all of eternity. Two options, and both involve God. Neither option involves getting away from God. And this brings us to application number one. Take refuge in God, from God, to the glory of God. Did you catch that? Take refuge in God, from God, to the glory of God. Now, in order to distill this a little further here, what does this simply mean? It simply means repent and believe in the gospel. If you are here today and you are lost and you are unconverted, you are an unbeliever today, what's the call? Repent and believe. Now to the second application. The second application is a summary of the book as a whole, seen through the lens of Genesis 50 and verse 20. What do we learn in that verse? We learn that God means or intends every evil act for good. So we're going to phrase it this way. When you are in the furnace of affliction, trust the Lord's sovereignty, purpose, and goodness to bring about a good end. Let me be very frank here. We might start having to make this application a whole lot sooner than we realized. The world doesn't like us. The world hates us. And they are making that known more and more and more every day. If the Equality Act passes, if persecution increases, If your employer comes to you and says that you will be fired if you don't comply with their new transgender policy, etc., fill in the blank. There may be a furnace in your future. And as we saw at the conference yesterday, concluding, I think it was Q&A we saw, MacArthur made the point that we should be rejoicing in this because God has called us here for such a time as this. This is a time for us to mobilize ourselves as Christians. This is a time to dive deeper into the Word, to dive deeper into dependence on the Lord, to dive deeper into prayer and meditation. What a wonderful and glorious and noble thing it would be if in this room right now were men and women who would give their lives for the gospel. You might be sitting next to a future martyr for the cause of Christ. There is no better way to go than that. I'm not trying to be all doom and gloom on us here. I prefer to say I'm a realist, okay? I mean, we might have to face it. And it's something we could find joy in. And so we conclude with a question. What kind of student are you? Have you learned the lesson in Genesis that God is sovereign? Have you learned the lesson in such a way as to live by it? Or has this all been merely an intellectual exercise? We may soon have an opportunity here in America to find out who has learned the lesson and who has not. May God be with us and give us grace and let us rest in Him. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. Thank you for the lesson of your sovereignty, that you are absolutely, positively in complete control of all things. Let us learn that lesson, not merely intellectually, but let us learn it in our souls and in our hearts. And let us find you completely sufficient. Let us cling to you. Let us love you. Fill up our affections with thoughts of Christ. And I ask that for me too, God, for all of us. In Christ's name, amen.